On the 28th of October 2001, in eastern Punjab, in Pakistan, six gunmen descended on a church, St. Dominic's Church, during the morning service. Maybe you remember the headlines. They murdered a Muslim security guard and then burst into the church building, spraying automatic gunfire throughout the congregation. Of the 16 Pakistani Christians who died, which was a quarter of the congregation, seven were children. 5 months later, five more Christians died in Pakistan and 46 were injured when suicide bombers burst into the International Church in Islamabad. Maybe you remember that. Again, the terrorists shot at the worshippers and hurled grenades before blowing themselves up. Although the American embassy was only 300 meters away, it was the church at worship, not the embassy, that the terrorists had in their sights. And the sadness is that these atrocities soon pass from our memories, replaced by others. The attacks seem to get ever more brutal. The circumstances are more and more tragic, and the numbers of the casualties climb higher and higher. And so can I reinforce again the advertisement for the Persecuted Church prayer group on that third Sunday of the month at 4:30 in the forum behind the wall in front of you. Shocking as these atrocities are, though, they can seem very, very far from us here tonight, far from our experience. Even to compare the opposition we might face with the price paid by these martyrs, it seems so wrong. And yet we are on one spectrum. We may be at different points on the spectrum, but we are fellow believers with these brothers and sisters. And we share with them the hostility of the world. In 2009, Elizabeth Kendall, a leading religious freedom analyst and research fellow at the Melbourne School of Theology, documented the growing hostility faced by Christians here in London. From a long list, here are just a few examples from her documentation. I've removed the names of those involved. A church in Kennington, South London, was recently ordered not to use its sound system for its sermons or music so as to avoid offending its Muslim neighbours. A Christian office worker from South London was recently sacked for expressing her disapproval of homosexuality. A deputy registrar with Islington Borough Council was demoted because she refused to preside over same-sex civil partnerships, as they then were. A Christian homelessness prevention officer with 18 years' experience was sacked by Wandsworth Council for sharing his faith with a client who had lost hope. A Christian minister from West London who debates Muslims on a TV gospel program was hijacked in his car and threatened if he continued broadcasting. And that is a selection from this city in 1 year. And how about you? I expect if we went round this evening, around the room, we could come up with stories of our own where we have felt backed into a corner. We felt the pressure. Well, what does the future hold for the Church of Jesus Christ? Where can the church turn when everything looks hopeless? When it feels backed into a corner? Well, backed into a corner is how the church felt 35 centuries ago in the book of Exodus. If you shut your Bibles, here we are. Open them up again, page 72, Exodus chapter 15. We're looking at the Song of Moses, the first song in the Bible. And it's a song, did you notice, sung at a funeral. Rather than singing All Things Bright and Beautiful or The Lord is My Shepherd, this song is a victory song. And it's not wailing that you can hear. It is the cry of joy as maybe 3 million believers dance by the graves of their enemies. Now, if we wince at that thought, dancing in celebration at somebody's funeral, Maybe we have forgotten the great patience the Lord showed to Egypt, those enemies of his people. For more than 400 years, the ancient church of Israel was based in Egypt. For century after century, Egypt had enjoyed the presence of God's people living among them. But as the numbers of the Israelites grew, so Pharaoh became more and more nervous. Pharaoh knew the very existence of the church challenged his worldly power. So rather than cherish the people of God and listen to the word of the Lord, his iron fist came smashing down on the Israelites. He reduced them to a slave labor force. He denied them the basic necessities of life. But the Lord hadn't forgotten his people. And when the time drew near for him to rescue them, he sent Moses to Pharaoh with that message, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh refused, the command was followed by plague after plague. Do you remember? Warning sirens urging Pharaoh to repent. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, disease, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. And every time Pharaoh says, "If you take the plague away, I'll let them go." And every time the Lord took the plague away, Pharaoh changed his mind. Until the most terrible plague was left. In one night, the Lord would strike down every firstborn male in Egypt. And the only way a household could escape his judgment was to kill a lamb in place of their firstborn. And with the blood of that lamb smeared over the top and sides of their doors and feeding on that lamb themselves, the Israelites would be safe. So that night, there was death in every home in Egypt. The death of a lamb or the death of the firstborn. And finally, in the middle of the night, Pharaoh summons Moses and commands the Israelites, "Get out." Well, surely now the Egyptians would let the Israelites go. Surely now Pharaoh had taken to heart the warnings that had come to him. Surely he wouldn't change his mind again. But no sooner had the Israelites left than Pharaoh did change his mind again and begins to mass chariots from all over Egypt to hunt down the Israelites. If he can't have them as slaves, he'll destroy them. And here it is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 9, recording the boasts of the Egyptians. Verse 9, the enemy boasted, "I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them." Egypt had turned her back on the privilege of having God's people living among them. She had refused again and again the sirens, the plagues, the warnings from God. Her blind fury in pursuing Israel was another instance of that spiritual battle that has been fought down history. Down through the ages, as it continues today, Satan has been trying to stamp out the church. Do you remember how the book of Exodus began? With Pharaoh ordering that every male baby be thrown into the Nile. Do you remember Haman in the book of Esther, the Persian official, who orchestrates that first attempted genocide of the Jews? Do you remember the Christmas story of Herod, who massacres all the Jewish boys under the age of 2? The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, sees that picture vividly. A great dragon waiting to destroy the church and devour the infant Jesus. That Syrian monastery that we heard about this evening, those 200 taken hostage. Here it is again. On the edge of the Red Sea, and the Israelites are backed into a corner. And make no mistake, this is a church on the run. Young, old, men, women, children, livestock, carrying what they can. And in recent days, we've grown used to seeing pictures of crowds of refugees carrying all they can, fleeing for a new life. And here, the ancient church is doing just that, but they are trapped. In front of them, the Red Sea. Behind them, the thundering hooves of the Egyptian chariots and horses. Then Moses answers the complaints of the people. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. "Do not be afraid," Moses said. "Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And we remember what happened. Chapter 14, verse 19, the angel of the Lord, who had gone before them in the pillar of cloud, moved behind them and put himself between them and the Egyptians. Moses stretches out his staff over the Red Sea, and the Lord drives back the waters into two great glimmering walls, and the Israelites rush through. They didn't even have to roll their trousers up, through on dry land. Surely then the Egyptians would repent. Surely, seeing the sea parted, the Egyptians would realize that to oppose the Lord is futile. Surely they would lay down their weapons and beg for mercy. But no, the Egyptians rush in behind them. "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them." Verse 10. "But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them." One breath. One breath. And the Egyptian war machine sinks into the waters. It's blown away like a speck of dirt. The mindless unbelief of the Egyptian army stands as a warning to those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. Because there are only two camps. We are either part of the Church of Jesus Christ or we are on the side of Egypt. And what happened at the Red Sea was a tiny picture of what will happen one day when Christ returns in judgment. And all who oppose his church, he promises, will be blown away in an instant. And we can sing this song now. We can sing this song of Moses because of the cross, because the victory over evil and over God's enemies was secured decisively at the cross. Because at the cross, the devil and all who condemn you and me for our sin was disarmed at the cross. Because at the cross, your sin and my sin was judged and there is no condemnation for us anymore. Because at the cross, the Apostle Paul tells us, Jesus made a public spectacle of his enemies, triumphing over them there. And so Christians can sing this victory song. But we don't be triumphalistic when we know the cost of the victory. While the church is still suffering, while we feel ourselves backed into a corner, but we know the victory has been won. If you're feeling the pressure today in your workplace, in your home, maybe you've come from a country where the church is facing great opposition, you can sing this victory song in anticipation of that day when we will sing it before the throne of Jesus Christ. So in this song, I think there's a backward look of triumph. A backward look of triumph. More briefly, I think there's an upward look of praise. Verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. After peace was declared at the end of the Second World War, reports say it took only a few minutes before Piccadilly Circus, just down the road from us here this evening, before Piccadilly Circus was flooded with crowds singing and dancing in the streets. And I think it must have been the same by the Red Sea that morning. It can't have taken more than a few minutes for the celebrations to begin. If they're not dancing on the grave of their enemies, they're dancing by the grave as the bodies of the Egyptians float by. And there's no remorse. There's no grieving. The destruction of evil cannot be mourned. There will only be one proper response when Christ's enemies are judged. And in this song we see the upward look of praise. Stand still and see the deliverance the Lord will bring, Moses commanded. And as they stood on the far shore, they watched as God acted for them. The Lord, verse 3, is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy and so on. You did this, Lord. You did that. You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. And that's the pattern. He acts. We praise. He saves. We give thanks for what he has done for us. Moses, did you notice, doesn't get a mention in the song. It's the mark of a hymn, of a great hymn, I think, that it's less about our experiences or what we have done than it is about Christ and what he has done for us. Songs that we sing, if they're healthy, direct us away from ourselves and instead point us to Christ and to the cross and to his victory there for us. Do you sing? You sing on Sundays, but do you only sing on Sundays? Sometimes in our Bible readings and our prayers each day, we call them our quiet times. I don't think they should be quiet at all. I think we should be singing. If you have your Bible reading and prayer time on the tube on the way to work, so much the better. Well, maybe not, but songs that are focused on Christ and on the cross, they have a strange power to lift our hearts in praise of him, to prepare us for the day ahead. Sing as you read the Bible and pray. Sing praise to him for what he has done for you. So in this song, there is the backward look of triumph. There's the upward look of praise. And I think there's a third. An outward look to the world. Here in the West, we might feel that we're on the back foot, that we are facing a new pre-Christian era all over again. And if you're struggling, as we all do, to share the gospel with non-Christian friends and colleagues, can I encourage you again to come along to Rico Tice's evangelism training seminar. It's after the evening service today in the Langham room upstairs. And Rico came and spoke to our Springboard course, our discipleship group last year, and it was so helpful. So do come along tonight as he's thinking about gospel presentations that will help us express the Christian message clearly. Here in the West, we can feel as if we're facing great opposition and a pre-Christian age. But what's happening here in the West is a blip. The center of gravity of the church for a few centuries has been here, but it's moving away again. The speed of the growth of the church in Africa and Asia and South America is astonishing. The church is growing faster than it ever has in history. Today in China, more Christians will have gathered in churches than the total membership of the Chinese Communist Party. And that in a country where Mao declared religion to be dead. A century or so ago, there were fewer than 9 million Christians in Africa, it is estimated. Now there are more than 500 million. In the last 15 years alone, the church in Africa has grown by 50%. which works out at an average of around 33,000 people either becoming Christians or being born into Christian families in Africa every day. Around the world, the message of the cross and in the resurrection that Jesus has carved open a path through death, that message is winning thousands. See, this event at the Red Sea, it was foundational in the life of Israel, but it wasn't just for Israel. It held out a gospel truth to the whole world. Did you see in verse 14? The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. And as we read of what happened to the Israelites as they went into the promised land, we see exactly that happening. We meet Rahab, Jericho's prostitute, along with her family. And they'd heard 40 years before, the memory is still alive, of what the Lord had done at the Red Sea. And she tells those two spies, a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting with fear. And so Rahab and her family throw in their lot with the Church of Israel. What happened there at the Red Sea wasn't done in a corner just for Israel's sake. The news was for the world and it spread like wildfire. And it's happening today. Jesus has carved a way through death and judgment for anyone who will trust in him and follow him through it. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you don't have any kind of Christian background. This is for you. There's this backward look of triumph, the upward look of praise, the outward look to the world. And as we finish, there's one more. There's a forward look in hope. Jacques Ellul, the French historian and philosopher, fought with the French resistance during the Second World War. He noted that the bloodiest struggles of the war that the resistance movement faced came after 1943, after the decisive battles had been fought, after Stalingrad, after the entry into the war of the United States. The general staffs on both sides knew that the war had already been decided. And yet, some of the worst atrocities were still to be committed. Mass exterminations in concentration camps, mass deportations. From an individual standpoint, he writes, the last year of the war was undeniably the most dangerous and most threatening. The defeated powers were still able to execute tactical maneuvers, even score minor victories, despite the fact that from an overall strategic point of view, the war had been won. All that was left, he writes, was a massive cleanup operation and the enemy's recognition of their defeat. Well, that was it, the Red Sea. It was the decisive event in Israel's history. It put Israel forever beyond the reach of Pharaoh. It set before her her future in the Promised Land. From the far shore, she would have looked back. And there were the bodies of her slave masters floating on the waters. And there in front of her, as she marched forwards, her inheritance. Verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, your sanctuary, Lord, your hands have established. See, in the great battle between good and evil, the decisive victory has already been won at the cross. Other battles lie ahead for the church. You may face them this week, knowing that he has been defeated. The devil continues to pursue the church with what Ellul calls the energy of despair. But the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus has put us beyond his rule. Ahead of us is a new creation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this gospel song of Exodus chapter 15, this first song of the Bible, we see a backward look in triumph, an upward look in praise, an outward look to the world, and a forward look in hope. Evil and unbelief will not finally win. The return of Christ will be the greatest day for the church. On that day, God's victory over evil will fill the whole creation. All that we've hoped for will happen as we share in Christ's inheritance. The Lord Jesus himself will make his home here with us. And we will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's bow our heads. Let's have a moment or two of quiet as we each respond to God's word to us tonight. Lord God Almighty, King of the nations, as we pray for each other at the start of this new week, we remember to our brothers and sisters suffering and in danger for the name of Christ around the world. And we thank you that there is a day set when justice will be done. There is a day when evil will be punished. And all those who persecute your precious church will be brought to account. And we thank you for the cross where that victory was secured. And we thank you for the cross where our sins were paid for. And we thank you because of the cross, we do not have to fear the day when Christ returns. But we can sing in anticipation of that day. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.